Well, this morning we're supposed to be continuing in Matthew chapter 13, but along about 5 o'clock yesterday, I figured out that wasn't going to happen. The subject that I wanted to speak on as I was reading got deeper and deeper, so I want to do a little more research for next Sunday. You might be thinking about what you understand the Bible to teach about hell. Because people you witness to, of course, will have questions about eternal punishment. And there are 4 different views out there. One of them is what's called the literal view. Hell is a lake of fire in which people burn forever and ever. There's a metaphorical view, which is probably much more common today among Bible teachers. And that is that the language in the Bible is not speaking of something literal, but it is using language that tells us about the severity of hell. But what it actually is, we don't know. We shouldn't suppose that it's an actual lake of fire. There's a third view out there. And the third view is, well, actually, those who go to hell are quite minimal. Not very many at all go to hell because we go through purgation, the doctrine of purgatory, so that we are suited one day to enter heaven. As you know, that's a Catholic view. And then there's a fourth view, and it also is growing in popularity, and it's called the annihilation view. This view takes the imagery of the New Testament and the Old Testament of burning, burned up, and destruction to say what happens to people is if they don't come to faith in Christ, they will pay with some severity of judgment, but ultimately they will be destroyed completely and be non-existent. People like John Stott hold that view. So we want to see if we can come to some consensus about what the Bible teaches on hell. After all, like I said, people are going to ask us about that. But so this morning, since I'm not ready for that, I decided, well, we'll look at John chapter 17 because it's a portion of Scripture over which I've been thinking and musing and meditating. Prayer is very important. And if we have any weakness at MBC, which I'm sure there are many of them, we have a weakness of prayer. Each of us, I'm sure, would say, well, you know, the truth of the matter is I don't pray as much as I ought to. Probably most of us don't have quite that concept of entering our closet by ourselves, as we saw in Matthew chapter 6, and praying to the Lord in secret. And the Lord who sees in secret answers openly. Most of us, if truth be known, we pray on the fly. Whatever we're doing, we pray. Of course, that's correct, but most of us don't have time to sit down and pray. Better yet, I should say, we don't make time. Then when we think of the idea of prayer and we look at Luke chapter 18, in Luke chapter 18, we discover that 2 men are in the temple praying, and one is praying about his goodness. Of course, in those days, they didn't pray whispering. They prayed so they could be heard. Not that God had to hear them out loud, but that's the way they prayed in the Old Testament and the New Testament. So if you went to the temple, you could hear people praying. And consequently, we get the idea that some people pray so that other people can hear them, hear what they're saying. Well, when we come together on Sunday, that's true. Because when we offer adoration to the Lord in prayer, at least the man who's standing, he prays out loud. And he prays out loud so that other people can join in what he's saying. And what we hope is that when we pray, we're not praying to be noticed, but we are praying what's in our heart so that others can join in with us. And as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, say the amen, so be it. When Christ comes to the end of his time, he prays out loud. And he prays out loud in three parts. He prays with respect to himself. He has some petitions to his Father about his 11 disciples. And then at the end of the prayer, he prays for those who will believe through his disciples' witness. He prays out loud, clearly, so that his disciples can hear him. So he's praying to the Father about what's on his heart. But at the same time, he wants his disciples to join in with him to be able to say, amen. And this morning, I want to look just at the portion of the prayer where Jesus speaks to the Father about himself. So if your Bible's not open, please turn to John chapter 17. These things Jesus spoke, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. Even as thou gavest him authority over all mankind, that to whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. And now, glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Well, you can see as you look through just these five verses that the word glory, glorify, appears over and over. And you can also see that the word give in its various form appears over and over also. But you get a picture if you look at what Jesus is saying. You get a picture that Jesus once was with the Father. He's pre-existent before he became a human being. And that he shared with the Father glory. You get a picture that when he came to the earth and he took on humanity, his glory was shielded. And of course, that makes sense. And we'll talk about why in a minute. And then you get the picture that he is looking forward to returning to the Father to share in that glory once again that he once possessed. There's another sense, though, because he says, glorify me. And it's not simply with a sense of returning to glory, but with a sense at the cross. Actually, there are four aspects, then, that we can talk about in the Gospel of John with respect to Jesus' glory. His pre-incarnate glory, the glory that he laid aside when he came to the earth, the glory that he demonstrated while on the earth, because you remember, when Jesus turned water into wine, we're told in John chapter 2, verse 11, that he manifested his glory to his disciples. So something was coming through, and then there's that return to glory. Now, glory is one of those words that actually has two senses to it. It's a word that is derived over time It's doxa in the Greek. Originally, it came from a word doke. And the word doke means to think, to seem, to have an opinion. And over time, it developed into a kind of right opinion that carried with it the idea of praiseworthy or honorable. We get words from this word doxa like orthodox, that is, straight thinking. We get words like heterodox, that is, different thinking. And we get words like paradox, that is, contrary thinking, something contrary to another thought. But in New Testament Greek, it came to mean honor or praise. Father, glorify thy Son. Give your Son honor. That would be one sense of it. But also, in about 200 B.C., the Septuagint came into being. And the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew. And so the word doxa translates words out of the Old Testament that carry yet another sense of glory. And so consequently in the New Testament, then, doxa has two senses, honor or praise, and then that sense of the Old Testament. For example, in Psalm 104, the psalmist says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O my Lord, you are great. You clothe yourself with splendor and majesty. You wrap yourself in light like a cloak." In the Old Testament, then, the idea of glory is the idea of light. And when we think of Christ in his various appearances, both in the Old Testament, his pre-incarnate appearances, and then in the New Testament, his appearances where his glory is not shielded, what we see is a person shrouded in light. So when Paul meets Christ on the Damascus Road, what does he see? Why, he sees a light at noonday brighter than the sun. "Who are you, Lord?" "I'm Jesus, the Nazarene, whom you're persecuting." Or when John sees the glorified Christ in Revelation chapter 1, what does he see? He sees a person in a robe with a golden girdle, and his hair is white, and his face glows like sunshine. Or when Isaiah sees the Lord in Isaiah chapter 6, which John chapter 12 demonstrates to us that it's a picture of the pre-incarnate Christ. He sees this majestic scene. So glory has to do with praise and honor and splendor. So when Jesus prays, he doubtless has two thoughts in mind. In verses 1 through 3, I think he has more the thought of honor and praise in mind, whereas in verses 4 and 5, where he is specifically asking the Father to give him that glory that he once shared with the Father, then he's talking about that splendor, that majesty, that clothing of light. That's what Jesus prays, that he might be glorified, that he might glorify the Father. But he says in verse 1, "Father, the hour has come." Turn back, if you would, to John chapter 12. Verse 20. Now there were certain Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These therefore came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. And then just flip over to chapter 13. And verse 1. And before the feast of Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, or maybe the sense should be, he loved them to the uttermost. And then just glance down in chapter 13, down to verse 31. When therefore, speaking of Judas, he had gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. It's a well-known fact that in the Gospel of John, the hour is talking about the very purpose for which Christ came into the world. So throughout the Gospel, his hour had not yet come. But by the time you come to chapter 12, now Jesus is saying, the hour has come. And he says it in connection with Andrew and Philip's query about the Greeks. They want to see you. The hour has come. Now is the Son of Man glorified. Well, how is he glorified? It goes on to tell us he's glorified in the sense of this little parable, like a grain of wheat that falls into the ground and dies, and because it dies, it bears much fruit. And so he is saying, well, the Greeks can come to me at the cross. At the cross, they will see me. At the cross, I will be honored and praised. John chapter 13. Jesus knows his hour has come, and that he's come forth from the Father, and that he's returning to the Father. And yet he gets down and he wipes the disciples' feet as a picture of the hour. What happens at the cross? Cleansing takes place at the cross. And then in verses 31 and 32, when Judas goes out into the darkness of the night, Jesus speaks of that hour again. He doesn't use the word hour, but he says, the Son of Man is going to be glorified. And God will be glorified through him. What is he talking about? Well, he's talking about the cross, of course. At the cross, Jesus, being the sent one into the world, brought honor and praise to the Father, because the Father brought honor and praise to him. Turn back to chapter 17. Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee, even as thou gavest him authority over all mankind, that to all whom thou hast given him, he may give them eternal life. So notice, verses 1 and 2 go together. In the New American Standard, verse 2 starts as, even as. Some translations have the word for, but verse 2 becomes the ground for the petition of verse 1. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. Because way back in eternity, it was established that the Son would have authority over all mankind, and that the Son would have authority over all mankind, that the Son might give eternal life to that segment of mankind that the Father had given to him. Jesus is talking about the cross. And so when he says, glorify your Son, he's talking about going to the cross. And there he's talking about bearing the burden of sin. In this context, specifically, he's talking about bearing the burden of sin to the ones that the Father has given to him. And he's saying, may my sacrifice be acceptable. Honor the Son. Well, how's the Father going to honor the Son? The Father's going to honor the Son by finding his sacrifice sufficient for the sins of those whom the Father has given to the Son. So the wrath of God is propitiated in the blood of Christ, and Jesus' honor is demonstrated how? Why, at the resurrection. He was delivered up on account of our transgressions. He was raised, Paul says in Romans chapter 4, verse 25, on account of our justification. God was satisfied. And so, he honored the Son. He glorified the Son by raising the Son. And by the Son's resurrection, he honors the Father. How does that work? Well, it works because Jesus has provided eternal life for those whom the Father has given to them. And that's why verse 3 defines eternal life for us. This is how the Father is glorified in the Son. Look at verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Eternal life is not defined in John in terms of quantity. Eternal life is defined in John in terms of equality. Eternal life is knowledge. Eternal life is knowing the only true God. And eternal life is knowing the one through whom the only true God has revealed himself, the one that God sent, Jesus Christ, his Son. So, when the Son is raised from the dead and his offering has propitiated the wrath of God, so there is a provision of eternal life to people like you and me. When we come to know God, the Father is honored. The problem is, mankind is lost. And mankind has their various gods, but there is only one true God. And the only way to know that one true God is through Jesus Christ our Lord. So eternal life is knowing the one true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. Now, you know as well as I do that when we use the word know, we use it in many senses. We can say, well, I'm acquainted with somebody. I know them. I'm aware of them. That's one sense of know. John is not using know in that sense. That's how Paul uses the word know in Romans. That's why mankind is inexcusable. Because each person is cognizant of the fact that there is a God. And when he looks into creation, he can discover certain things about God. But each person has decided to move away from God. They have an acquaintance with God, but they don't really know God. Because of their acquaintance, they're found inexcusable. We use know in another way. We say that we know somebody, meaning we've gotten to know a lot of things about them. We have information about them, but still we don't have a personal relationship with them. In terms of theology, then, we would say, well, there are a lot of people who study the Bible, and there are a lot of people who write theological books and commentaries, but they don't know the Father. They don't know the Son. They're not believers. Yet they have knowledge. There's a third way that we use the word know. And in many senses, theologically, it's one of the most popular ways people speak today. We use it in the sense of experience. You know, all kinds of people. I'm talking about people who walk into my office. They'll tell me they had an experience with God. I think I told you this in the past. There was a lady who came to see me. It was a rather disgusting problem for which she came to see me. Her teenage son was still defecating in his pants. And I don't remember what all transpired here, but in the process, she told me she had an experience with a green Jesus. She saw Jesus at the foot of her bed because I was asking her, "Do you know the Lord?" "Yeah, I know the Lord. I saw him at the foot of my bed. He was green." Oh, I talk about the cross. She didn't know anything. And all kinds of people are claiming they know God because they've had some kind of experience. That's not what John is talking about. John is using the word know in terms of a personal relationship whereby one comes to know the true God and enters into a relationship with Him that can only be pictured through the husband-wife relationship. And they get a sense of who God is, and it shapes who they are. Just like when husband and wife get married, they become like each other over time. When someone comes to faith in Christ and they know the one true God, He shapes them. They begin to become like Him. So, John's talking about glorifying the Father through His sacrifice in that His people come to know God. This is eternal life, that they may know Thee. So when we talk about a kind of relationship, an intimate relationship, we're talking not simply about something up here. We're talking about an effect God has on people. We know, for example, this God, the one true God, He is holy. He's holy in the sense that He's different from us. He's transcendent. He's holy in the sense that He is pure. People who know God, they know something about His holiness. We have illustrations of it in the Bible. Take, for example, Moses. He sees that bush burning and he takes note. It's burning, but it's not being consumed. And so he steps aside to see it, and God speaks to him, "Take off your shoes because you're on holy ground. You're by the Holy One." Maybe even more poignantly, take the illustration of Peter, who's been out with his companions and they've been fishing all night long. And in their fishing, they've caught nothing. And the Lord tells them to cast out a ways and put down the net. Been fishing all night. Nothing. Because you say, we'll put down the nets. And there's such a catch.
that the nets are burdened. And Peter falls from before Christ and says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." He caught a glimpse of Christ's holiness. He's beginning to know the one true God. That's something that should be a factor in every Christian's life. Oh, God in His holiness. Do you know God like that? You say, you know, I have eternal life, and that just doesn't save me from hell and get me into heaven. It's not my ticket. It's a relationship with the Holy God. And you know, when I sin, I have this sense, wow, I better depart from Him, for I'm sinful. You know God like that? That's how God is honored, glorified in the Son at the hour of His death, because people come to know the one true God. And the way they come to know Him is because He's manifested in the second person of the triune God, whom the Father has sent to reveal Himself. When you're young and puppy love sets in, you want to know everything about that person. You want to spend every waking moment with that person. In fact, your waking moments become too many moments and you don't sleep enough. And I'm not talking about anybody in this room. Why? You want to know them. That's the sense that Christ is saying, Father, glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son may glorify Thee, even as You have given Him authority over all mankind, that of all of those whom Thou hast given Him, He may give them eternal life, that they may know Thee. Is that the eternal life you have? Lord, I want to know You. I want to know Your holiness. I want to revel in Your omniscience. The fact that I can't hide from You. You know everything about me. There's no reason of covering anything. I want to glory in Your sovereignty. Not a fatalistic attitude, but knowing my God is the one who controls everything. I want to be a part of Your righteousness. Not simply a declared righteousness, but an imparted righteousness whereby I'm living like You. I'm beginning to show I know You. When Jesus prays, glorify Thy Son, that the Son may glorify Me, Thee, that's the sense He has. I want those You have given Me to know You. Why would Christ want them to know the Father? Because He knows the love of the Father. You loved Me before the world was. I want them to know that love whereby You'd sacrifice Your only Son to draw them to Yourself. Do you know the one true God like that? A little aside, glance down at verse 2. The grounds for the petition. Even as Thou gavest Him authority over all mankind. Well, the Greek for the word mankind is actually the word flesh. Sarke, sarkos. It's not the word anthropos. It's not mankind. It's flesh. Why would Jesus say You've given Him authority over all flesh? Because all flesh is a euphemism in that day for everybody, every last soul, but it emphasizes what Adam said in the garden. This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And speaking of Eve, he's talking about a total person. The bone and flesh is body, soul, and spirit. Jesus is using the word in the same way. But after the fall, the flesh is fallen. You've given me authority over all flesh, over every lost person. I have authority. You gave it to me. Isn't that wonderful? There's nothing that's happening out there that falls outside of the realm of Jesus' authority. But what's so important with respect to the next phrase, that I might give eternal life to all those whom thou hast given me, is he must have authority over that flesh to turn our hearts to the Father. Because after all, fallen people don't turn on their own volition.
Turn back to Matthew chapter 11. At that verse 25, at that time, Jesus answered and said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent, and didst reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in thy sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and everyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Jesus has power. The word authority is a word for power over all flesh, so that of all of those that in eternity past the Father has chosen to give to the Son, Jesus Christ has the authority to reveal the Father to them and change their stubborn, wicked, hateful hearts in the hearts that say, yes, I trust through Jesus Christ. It's astounding, isn't it? Jesus, just before he's arrested and put to death, his prayer before his disciples, his Father, glorify me, not for the sake of my glory, but that I might glorify thee. And how does he glorify him? By giving eternal life, that we might know the one true God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. That's part A. Part B, back in John 17, begins in verse 4. I glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. And now, glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. So Jesus is now offering a second petition. The second petition now is talking about returning to the Father via the cross so that he might once again enjoy glory with the Father, which is that being wrapped in light like a cloak. Of course, for that to happen, once again, the Father has to glorify the Son at the cross, honor him,
by accepting his sacrifice and then raising him from the dead as an evidence that the propitiatory offering satisfied the wrath of the Father. And then by bringing him in a glorified body into the eternal throne room once again to enjoy that glory that he shared with the Father. That's our Savior. One like us, a human being in a glorified body, sitting down by the Father. And if we could see him, his glory would blind us. When John saw him, he fell like a dead man. That's how splendid, that's how majestic, that's how holy our Savior is. Because we know the Father answered his prayer. But I want you to notice what he says in making that petition. Verse 4. I glorified thee on the earth, having completed the work which thou hast given me to do. I finished the work. All through John, Jesus makes the point. I don't come on my own initiative. The Father sent me. The words that I speak are his words. The works that I do are his works. And he says, it's for this very to the world. It's true. My soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, deliver me from this hour. But it's for this hour that I came. Of course his soul is troubled. He's about to experience the wrath of God against himself for sinners like you and me. He says, I completed the work that thou hast given me to do. And the question is, does he mean right up to this point he's completed all that the Father has given him to do, but he has not yet completed the cross work? And I think most who write on John would say, no, he's speaking proleptically. He's saying, I've finished the work from the day I started my ministry right through to the cross. I've finished all that you gave me to do. There's just a few thoughts we should think from that. One is, notice, the Son is obedient to the Father. Paul states it this way. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The writer of the Hebrews says it this way. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered. He was obedient. In what sense was the Savior obedient? Most of us in this room, we know what God's given us to do. Jesus knew what God gave him to do. The hour's come. Here's why I came into the world. Here's why the Father sent me. And around this room, each of us can think of the various things in the New Testament Scriptures that the Father has called us to through His Son. If we're husbands, we know the role of a husband. If we're wives, we know the role of a wife. If we're children, we know the role of children. But most of us would admit, yes, we need to obey the Father. But in our obedience, many of us are gritting our teeth and bellyaching about it. Is that what Jesus did? I think not. Turn, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 53. And look at verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied by His knowledge, the righteous one, my Savior, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as He will bear their iniquities. And then if you would, turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race set before us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who, for the joy set before Him, endured the cross, setting aside the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Isaiah, and the writer to the Hebrews, is telling us the Lord Jesus Christ obeyed the Father joyfully. He was quite satisfied to give up His life as a guilt offering for people like you and me. I accomplished the work you gave me to do on the earth. That's what His disciples hear. What happens to His disciples? They go forth. The Spirit comes into their life to fill them, and they're persecuted. And John and Peter and the other disciples come back from being flogged, and what do they say? They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ. And Paul sits in a Roman prison, and what does he say? I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. It's my pleasure, he says, to now, even as always, to exalt Christ in my body, whether by life or by death. I obey. That knew the Lord. This is eternal life. That I may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. Our time is gone, but there's one last observation. One last thought. Notice verse 4. I accomplished the work which Thou hast given me to do. I did it all. And what did Jesus do? He gave eternal life to all those whom the Father has given Him. I just want to add this as a kind of footnote. I did it all. That means for us, there's nothing to do. Eternal life is absolutely a free gift based on the cross work of Jesus Christ, not on anything we can possibly do. Those who know God obviously are dramatically changed. Their life becomes different and they do things. But in terms of acquisition of eternal life, why, it's by faith alone, in Christ alone. I accomplished the work that Thou hast given me to do. So Jesus prays, Father, glorify Thy Son, that the Son might glorify Thee. The Father did glorify the Son. He accepted that offering. And by that offering, you and I now are the answer to that prayer whereby we glorify the Father because we know Him, the one, true, and only God. The Father also answered Jesus' second petition. Glorify me with Thyself, with the glory that I had with Thee before the world was. Even right now, Christ is seated in splendor at the right hand of the Father. What a glorious Lord we serve. We walk away from verses 1 through 5, and there's one essential thought we must keep in mind. This is eternal life. Not a ticket to heaven. Not that. It is that. That's not its essence. Its essence is knowing the sovereign of the universe. Can you say to people, yeah, I know God. I really know Him. Paul says it this way. I want to know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. Is that our driving aim? I want to know Him. That's eternal life. Let's bow in prayer.